So we've been going through Mark's Gospel for some time. You'll remember Jesus is already, he's been in the temple area for a while, as we turn to this passage. He's been battling with the teachers of the law, with the Pharisees. And we get to verse 38, where we start this morning. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." John.
Well, hello, good morning. I'm not usually in the second service, so quite a few of you I don't really recognise. I guess people who sort of come in and start coming regularly, or whether you're new here, I don't know, I can't tell, because there's a lot of people I don't recognise. Welcome, it's good to see you, it's good to be with you. Anyway, so here we are, looking at Mark 12. And it's a passage I think many of us will be quite familiar with. And, you know, like many of the stories recorded in the Gospels, it's a contrast. And it's a contrast between goodies and baddies, you could say. The baddies, oftentimes, are the religious elites of the day, whereas the goodies are perhaps someone who's understood just a simple truth that has completely passed the priests and the teachers by. I don't know if you've ever read a Roald Dahl book. They could be like this. The good guys are very, very, very good. And the bad guys are very, very, very bad. And so there's nothing at all in between. Now, I think our natural instinct is to identify with the good guys and sort of boo and hiss at the bad guys. If that's your instinct, and I think it is mine, then I would say be careful, because it is easy enough to dismiss this stuff. Because, well, you know, I'm not like the bad guys. You know, this is particularly so because, among other things, this passage today is focused on money and giving. And it's quite easy to say, well, I don't have any money, so I don't have to worry. It's those rich fat cat banker types that need to listen to this. And in that way, we can fall into the trap of thinking that you have to be some kind of bogeyman, a fat cat banker, or a religious hypocrite for this kind of passage to be of any relevance. If you're tempted to think that way, be careful, because this is an insidious and hidden danger that we must be aware of when we think about and handle money. Remember what Jesus says in the parable of the sower: the seed, which is the word, the teaching of God, is heard by four kinds of people, and it only takes root in one kind out of that group of four. And out of the three groups that ultimately reject the word of God, Jesus describes one of the three like this in Mark chapter 4, verse 18. He says, "They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." You see that? You see the deceptiveness about riches. Jesus uses that word. It deceives people. It catches them out. It draws them away from God. And they don't see the danger. It's like flying an aeroplane blind, or entering a maze of mirrors that you can get lost inside, or like an accident that's waiting to happen, like bringing fireworks into a house, which are great, of course, but you've got to make sure that you've got to know where they are, you've got to know you store them safely, you've got to make sure there's no danger. And if you don't know for sure that you can look after them safely, then it would be better never to get hold of them. And the tragedy is that there are many accidents, because there are many people who don't perceive the danger, who think all is well until it is too late. And so it is with money. In 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not quite. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, Paul says, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You know, I don't think he's talking about extravagant wealth like fat cats here. Just common, everyday aspiration. Just a little bit more that we're hoping for all the time. The little bit more. A way to make ends meet more easily. A bit more to spend in the shops. A bit nicer place to live. A better position at work. None of which are bad. Of course they're not bad. Otherwise we wouldn't want them. But be so careful. Because even in Paul's time, he says, some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith. And he didn't even live in a consumer society. Money has a way of driving a wedge between us and God. It is the illusion of satisfaction in this world. It is the illusion that we are safe and we don't need him. We think ourselves truly rich when in fact we are poor. And the aspiration for wealth is just as dangerous because the driving motivation of our lives stops being to live for the Lord and his kingdom and find all our security there, but to build our own little empires, wishing to have what others have. And we forget how futile and how fleeting this temporary world is and the things it has to offer. And so I think, you know, as we come to this passage, it's helpful for us to be open and to examine ourselves very carefully on this matter, to have a healthy dose of caution, because so many have fallen into its trap and been deceived. Now, we've been studying Mark's gospel all these 2 months, and if there's one thing that Mark makes vividly clear, it's that to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we must be willing to sacrifice everything. We must die to ourselves for the sake of Jesus and his gospel. Think of the calling of the disciples. Jesus is walking beside the Sea of Galilee where he finds Simon and Andrew and James and John doing their jobs. And he says, put down your nets and come follow me. Or in chapter 2 of Mark, he finds Levi working at his tax collector's booth, which is a good paying job, by the way. And he says, follow me. The scene is being set here. There is no middle ground. To follow Jesus is a choice, not an add-on. To be a member of his kingdom is incompatible with serving the desire for wealth or for approval or for respect or admiration. So as we come to this passage, let me just pray for us before we begin. Father, we acknowledge our weakness and how easily deceived we are. Help us as we study this passage to hear your word, to be open to hear the things you want to say, that we would listen and take them to heart. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, as we come to the passage today, we're with Jesus and he's teaching in the courts of the temple. Now, I think that would be quite an interesting place to be, really. It would be an interesting place to people watch, because it's a place where all of society comes to worship God. Jesus picks out two examples, two different types of person and two different attitudes to God. We have two groups. We have these big, impressive Bible teachers, these teachers of the law, and almost unnoticed in the background, we have this widow. So let's look at the first group, the teachers of the law. Look with me, verse 38. It says, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. Now, that's not a good start. That's like saying, watch out for the doctor. Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like walking around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. This portrait Jesus has painted is not a pretty picture, is it? These teachers of the law, the scribes, these were the commentary writers, the Bible experts. They should have been the great spiritual leaders of Israel, you know, if they'd been doing their job properly, a teacher of the law would be doing a wonderful and very important job, preaching the promises of God to the people, encouraging their faith, reaching out to disenchanted believers, calling for repentance, interceding for the people in heartfelt prayer, identifying the spiritual needs of the people, tending to the needs of the poor. If they'd been doing that, they would have been truly great and worthy of a great deal of respect. Contrast that with the reality of the situation with these teachers of the law. With them, it's all just show. Jesus says they like to walk around in flowing robes. I believe they had the right to wear flowing robes, but you know, they probably would have been more of an encouragement if they'd not worn fancy clothes. It would be much easier to get alongside people if you don't dress up in a grand outfit. Jesus says they like to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets. You know, they had all the social status, man's honor. They reveled in it. But why weren't they seeking to set an example of humility? Couldn't they find time to mix with normal people? Their teaching would have been more relevant. Jesus says they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Do you think God is impressed with lengthy prayers if there's no sincerity in them? Now, there's some debate about devouring widows' houses, as it says in verse 40, and what that refers to. The best explanation I've heard is that it relates back to Mark 7, just a couple of chapters back. You might remember the Corban stuff there. Basically, the priests and the preachers of the law were taking the support that they were commanded to give to their parents and declaring it Corban, which means to be devoted to God, as a temple sacrifice. And as a result, everyone is wowed by the generosity of their temple sacrifices, but their parents are not provided for. They're left with nothing. In those days, this is how the welfare system worked. The law required them to have an annual collection for the widows and the orphans. But if the teachers of the law are using loopholes and teaching others to do the same to avoid their social obligations, then how are the widows and the orphans going to be provided for? What's Jesus' verdict on these men? Look with me, end of verse 40. These men will be punished most severely. Now that is a damning verdict on their ministry, is it not? You know, it's not just that they were not great or mediocre. Jesus says they will be punished most severely. You know, it's hard to know what Jesus objected to the most. Perhaps the hollow spirituality, the empty hypocrisy of setting themselves up as religious leaders but with no regard for the real God. Or perhaps their love of money. You know, they loved fine clothes and they loved high status. Or perhaps the negligence. They failed to care for people and their needs. They should have been praying for the widow and the orphan and finding ways to alleviate their suffering, not doing them out of what little they had. The problem is disobedience. Remember, these people are Bible experts. They knew the difference between right and wrong. They knew what God required of them. You know, it would be better to be a robber and rob outright without the pretense of prayer and religion than to pretend like I'm God's servant when I'm not. They knew what to do, and they disobeyed. How terrible it would be to be told by the King of all the universe, your punishment will be most severe. This is very serious, and I think because it's so serious, we need to think about it carefully and take it as a warning. You know, I would say the quality of the Bible teaching we receive here at Cornerstone is good. And by good, I mean that every week a Bible text is read and the text is explained in a way which is, by and large, clear enough to understand. And so regularly we hear God's word explained and it challenges us. You know, perhaps you remember the last time you heard someone preach a passage, maybe, and the message of the passage really, really challenged you. Now, The question is, what did you do with that? Do you respond in faith? Or do I just file it away and deal with later, meaning never? This is disobedience. Like the teachers, to know what God requires, but to not do it. Because if we choose God, if we hear God's word and choose not to obey, then we're in very dangerous territory indeed. And we need to take very great care. The tragedy with these teachers is that they spent their whole lives teaching about God's law, but they failed to recognize their God when he came amongst them. In fact, if you look back at verse 12, they were trying to have him arrested and later killed. They ignored the words of scripture that they taught, and they ignored them when Jesus spoke them in their presence, in their own temple. Now, we know that not all the teachers were the same. There were some amongst the priests and teachers who we believe in the end heard Jesus' words and obeyed them. But many did not. They chose instead to rebel. And as Jesus says, their punishment will be most severe. That is the dismal state of the religious establishment. If you look over at chapter 13, just after this passage, the next chapter in Mark is what commentators call the little apocalypse. Jesus begins to speak about the future of this world and the future of the temple, and the outlook isn't good. Look with me, 13 verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "No stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And so he goes on. The fact that this conversation takes place at this moment just goes to show how corrupt the whole temple establishment really is. Presided over by arrogant hypocrites, negligent and avaricious, hypocritical and prayerless, self-serving and abandoning all social responsibility, the temple is now totally defunct, no longer serving any purpose at all. Its time is over. All that is left is for it to be torn down. And that's exactly what happened a mere 40 years later. The Romans came and burned it to the ground, just as Jesus said. Now, by way of contrast, let's look at this second figure of this passage. Look with me again at verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. Now, we know that there were 13 offering chests round the temple, and they each had a different purpose. This money would have provided for the needs of the poor and enabled the temple and its ministry. Each chest was made of metal and kind of narrow at the top and wide at the bottom, like an upside-down trumpet. So as people came to give their offering, you could hear how much people were putting in. When someone gives a gift, you can hear a sort of tinkling as the money falls down inside. And if someone comes and makes a big offering, you'll hear a big crash as the money falls down into the box. But look what happens in verse 42. A poor widow came and put in two very small coins worth only a few cents. Now, we've got to feel sorry for this widow. You know, she and her husband probably had a nice life together. They're probably planning to retire in a nice cottage or whatever it might be. But now he's dead, and you know, all that's come to nothing. And in the society of the time, there's no pension, and with no family to support her, she would have had no means of support. Maybe the teachers had something to do with that. I don't know. But her poverty was extreme. So she's come to the temple with her offering to put in these two copper coins. And the word used here is the Greek word lepton, meaning little one. In Greece, this word is still used today to describe the eurocent. A single copper coin was worth 1/64th part of a denarius, which was a day's wage. So if you work all that out, two coins together were equivalent of just 15 minutes of labour. This is a tiny amount of money. So she steps up to the offering box. She puts in her gift, and it barely makes any sound at all. From the treasury's point of view, she need hardly have bothered, really. I mean, they probably sweep that up off the floor. But what does Jesus say about it? Calling the disciples to him, verse 43, calling the disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. You know, I was listening to the radio a couple of weeks ago, and they were talking about Warren Buffett, billionaire philanthropist, and his campaign, which is called The Giving Pledge. I don't know if you've heard of this, but basically he's encouraging other billionaires to commit to give more than half of their wealth to the Melinda Gates Foundation. So it's pretty simple, really. Yeah, if you have $20 billion total assets, you would pledge to give $10 billion to charity, which is mind-blowing. I mean, it's another world, isn't it? But Warren Buffett's argument is they can live without it. I would think so. But anyway, it's been pretty successful. So far, he's got 91 billionaires to sign up to his pledge, raising $200 billion, which, considering the total United States charitable giving, corporate and personal, is only a little more at $249 billion, is pretty impressive. These may well be the largest acts of charitable donation in all history. So how about this widow? Jesus says she gave all she had, for today at least. And in doing so, Jesus says she gave more than anyone else, not because of the amount she gave, it was very little, but because she gave everything. That is the true meaning of giving. It is not a question of how much we give. It is a question of how much we hold back. These billionaires, I think what they've done is a wonderful thing. I'm sure it's not easy to give away half your assets, no matter how rich you are. And I'm sure it will do a great deal of good in the world. And as with the rich people in this passage, Jesus is very pleased with their gift, and he never says otherwise. But compare this to the widow. These billionaires, they all gave out of their wealth. Warren Buffett's whole argument is that this is all spare money, you could say. But the widow gave all she had, everything she had to live on. Why? Why? Why did she do that? Why would anyone do that? You know, if I only had two coins, I probably wouldn't give either one of them. The woman, you know, she certainly didn't need to give them. She could have kept one for herself. There would be nothing wrong with that, nothing wrong at all. But she gave both. Why did she do that? I think this question is really key to understanding what's going on here. And, you know, it's something I've been trying to draw out and think about quite carefully over the last few days. What would motivate this act? Well, I think there are a few things we can infer here. Four I spotted. You might see others. But these four things are what occurred to me. And the first is, this is not an impulsive act. How could it be for someone with so little? She must have known that day, as she came to the temple, that these were her last two coppers. She must have known, as she gave them, that there would be nothing left, literally not a penny to her name. Now, I don't see any reason to think this is the end for this woman. I don't think she believes so. She clearly trusts God to provide for her. But at this moment, she is giving everything she has, all she has to live on. So for today, at least, she will go without. Perhaps she fasted on that day. So this is not an impulsive act. This is a measured and considered act. This is the act of one who trusts God. This is the second thing. She trusts God. She has faith in God. You could say she knows which side her bread is buttered. She knows who the true king, the true power, really is in her situation. Jesus said something very much like this in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. You might like to turn to it. It's on page 685 in the church Bibles. I'll just give you a minute to turn to that. And we're reading from verse 25 of Matthew 6. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? Now, I don't see any reason to think that the woman was on the mountain that day to hear Jesus speak those words. But one way or another, I think it's a message that she's understood very deeply. You know, you can see that she understands that God will care for her. Do you think God won't look after the ones he loves? She knows God will not forget her. She knows he'll meet her needs. Do you notice she's not at all scared? I think this is one of the most major battles I have with giving. I worry, I fear of not having enough, of not saving or making progress or whatever it may be. She's not at all worried about that. She's not in the least bit scared. And this leads on to the third thing. She's smart, or wise, to use the Bible word, in that she understands the world. She understands the true value of money. I think most people would look at this woman and think she's nuts, you know, to give all she has. If I was standing there, I would be very concerned for what she's doing, because it, you know, it seems so foolish. But she knew better than that. And she knew to trust God. She didn't know, she never knew what we know, that the God of all the universe was sitting opposite, commending her. She just knew he would approve, and she knew that on trust. And she was right. The fourth thing is, she doesn't do this in any kind of expectation that her situation will improve. And so when she gives, she's making a real sacrifice. You know, sometimes you hear people say, whatever you give to the Lord will return back to you manyfold, which I think is quite true in a way, but don't get drawn into thinking that our giving results in health, wealth, and prosperity right now, like an investment or, you know, like a deal that we might make. We're not promised that. But that's not the emphasis of this passage at all. We don't know what happened to her. We don't know if she died rich or poor, married or unmarried. We don't even know when she died. But what we do know is that Jesus loved her faith, and she was not forgotten by God. And that is very much the emphasis of this passage. Giving is not a way to curry God's favor, to build up merit, as some do today, like a vending machine God. You know how a vending machine works. You put the money in, and out comes the chocolate. Like buying loyalty, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. That is to depersonalize God. God is not interested in lip service or a coin in the box. He's not a mechanism, he's a person. And he's interested in true relationship. And that's why Christ's emphasis throughout is that giving must be from the heart. And so it is with this widow. Jesus sees her heart and points her out to everyone. And we're still talking about her thousands of years later. One commentator put it like this: the unmasking of the scribes' hypocrisy exposes them as a ruling class who exploit Israel's religion as a means of sordid gain, stands in striking contrast to the devotion of the widow. While the scribes use the pretense of religion to gain money, the widow's piety is expressed through her willingness to give money. Even if her giving exhausts all of her resources, she possessed what God loves, faith. She believes he will meet all her needs. You know, as an example of humble trust in the Lord expressed through giving, this woman is amazing. You know, she's a truly amazing example. And she's in good company. Think of Abraham. Think of Noah. You might think of Moses, who, as the Hebrews writer says, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Or remember the woman with the alabaster jar of fine perfume worth a year's wages, who came and broke it on Jesus' head while other people were standing around the wall saying, "Oh, it's all a waste." Or think of this woman who gave her last two copper coins because she trusted the Lord. In each of these cases, we see people who loved the Lord, and showed it in the way that they were willing to lay down their own plans and ambitions, even their own security, and confidently made amazing sacrifices to God out of faith for God and love for God. Notice how this flies in the face of our culture today, which emphasizes loving and indulging ourselves, putting ourselves in the first place. What a contrast that is to the biblical principle, which is God first, others second, and self last. And I think this is an important principle here, that God must have the first claim. You might say, well, I'm too poor to give. Perhaps if you're a student or unemployed, it's tempting to think that. But I think this passage shows us that no one is ever too poor to be generous. You might say, well, my gift is so small, it's not worth giving. Well, the rich are asked to give just as sacrificially. They are asked to give much because they have much. If you have little, then give, and that little will be valued most highly. You might say, well, it can't change anything. It will change your heart. Do you see the principle? Christ must have the first claim on our money and on all areas of our life. You might remember Cain and Abel both made offerings to God. Abel's was accepted and Cain's was rejected. And the implication is that this was because Abel gave the very best that he had to offer, whereas Cain just gave what he had to spare, what he found lying around. You might think, if I was only a little richer, then I would have something to give. But I don't think that's right, because we're not talking about giving in terms of spare money. Remember, Christ must have the first claim. Unless he has the first claim, he's always going to have the leftovers. I think a weak reading of this passage would be to say, look at this woman, look at how much she gave, look at how much she loved God. She loved God so much she was willing to do something crazy for him, which I think is mostly true, except I don't think she was crazy. What she did was deliberate and premeditated. That is what love is. And so it should be with us. Our giving should be extravagant, for sure, and planned, and faithful, and reliable. The Old Testament principle for the Jews is that of the tithe, the giving of 10% of everything they received. And then anything they wanted to give on top of that, as a free will offering, they could do so. Now, of course, we don't live under the Jewish law today, but I think it's a useful starting point for us. After tax or before, it's up to you. We may say before God in a clear conscience that taking even one-tenth is too much. All right, make it less. But whoever you are, whether you're on a student loan, earning, or on pocket money, or whatever, one way or another, let God have the first claim. Much like in the temple, our lives show what we are prioritizing. And Jesus sees our hearts. So I think it's worth taking the test of this passage. What is our attitude to giving? You see, I think the key lesson to learn here is that God is not so much interested in how much we give as he is interested in how we give it. Do I give gladly, freely? Is it my duty only or my joy? Would I ever choose to withhold something from myself so that I have something to share with others? Would I be willing to give the first fruits of a raise or a bonus? You see, I think the implication of this is that if we say we believe in the Lord Jesus and we say we want to give our life to follow Christ and yet are unwilling to trust him in regard to our money and give in a committed and regular way to Christ's church, then I think there's a contradiction there. in the way we live our lives, and I think we dishonor God. Now, I think that might be hard to hear for some. I think many things that Jesus says are hard to hear. But I want to show you, let's look at the other side of this, which is really wonderful. As you know, I don't have any involvement in church finances at all, so I probably know about as much about it as you do. But I do suspect that there are many people here who give in the most amazing ways. And I think we learn something wonderful about Jesus' response to that. You give to the church, and of course it's unseen and private. And what is it for? We see here, it is for the Lord Jesus, and he values it very highly. This is wonderfully encouraging when you sacrifice to give your money or your time to God's ministry, and for the benefit of others, it costs you. Of course it does, otherwise it wouldn't be a sacrifice. And if you're giving regularly to church, you might see your friends and colleagues around you, and you might notice they're living in nicer houses, or you know, going on holidays that you can't afford, or have much more to spend in the shops. Do you ever feel like you're in life's slow lane while everyone else is racing ahead? Well, take heart and be encouraged, because you've chosen what is better than all these things, to give your gift, and the Lord Jesus knows you give it, and he welcomes it most warmly, and it will never be forgotten. And as a final thought for you, when we give our money, our whole lives for Jesus, we are in good company, because he never asks of us anything that he would not do himself. And so it was when Christ went to the cross, he didn't just make a sacrifice, he was the sacrifice. He gave everything he had to offer, his kingship, his deity, his very life. He gave it all up for us on the cross at Calvary. He gave everything, sacrificed it completely to save us and forgive our sin. Let's pray.